I've been reading an awful lot of children's literature recently, not for my own enjoyment, obviously, but for the enjoyment of my children. Now, given the fact that I married an English literature graduate, that means that the kinds of books that we have for our kids are a little bit more sophisticated than the kinds of ones that I read, like the Beano and the Dandy, when I was growing up. We have some more classic children's literature, you might say. So that means that whenever I'm given the job of reading my children a story, quite often, at least for me, it's the first time I've ever heard the plot of some of these stories. One of those is the story of Dick Whittington. I don't know if anyone here has ever heard of Dick Whittington or knows the story of Dick Whittington. I hadn't until I started reading this book to my children, but you're all about to get a summarized version of the plot for the next couple of minutes. Dick Whittington was a poor orphan boy who lived in a small village in England. He traveled to London in order to find some work, and he ended up getting a job as a servant to a rich man in London who was a merchant, often traveling overseas to sell all kinds of different things. Now, while he was a servant in this man's house, he was given a room in the attic in which he could sleep. The problem with that was that the rats were running wild up in the attic of this big house, and so Dick Whittington went and found a cat and kept the cat there in his room to make sure that he would be able to sleep soundly every night without being bothered by the rats. Now, later in the story, the merchant, Dick Whittington's master, he came to him one day and said, "Is there anything you would like to give me, anything you own, and I'll take it with me on my next journey overseas and I'll try and sell it. And if I'm able to sell the thing that you give me, I will give you all of the money that the person pays in order to purchase that thing." Dick Whittington didn't have very much. In fact, he had nothing except for the cat that kept his bedroom rat free. And so that's what he gave to his master, and he took it with him on his next business trip as he traveled to India. They went to one of the high king's palaces in India, and it was a wonderful palace, a beautiful place, wonderful place to visit. And yet, whenever they brought food out to serve, as the merchant visited the king, what happened? Rats came out from every corner of the palace and ate all of the food before anyone could take even a single bite. The king was tormented with these rats, and so what did the merchant do? He went back to his ship and got Dick Whittington's cat, brought it into the palace, and sure enough, it immediately chased all of those rats away, and they could eat their meal in peace. The king was impressed. In fact, so awful had he struggled against these rats, well, he agreed to pay the merchant a price for that cat, which was 10 times the value of every other item on that ship, an incredible sum of money. The boat returned back to London. The merchant handed over the money to Dick Whittington that was paid for the cat, and in an instant, he was made one of the richest men in London. He was actually made richer than his own master. And it's based on a true story. I don't know how much of it's true, but in the story, he eventually married that merchant's daughter and went on to become Lord Mayor of London. And sure enough, it's true. You can look it up. There was a Lord Mayor of London called Richard Whittington. It's based on that story. But however much of it is true, we can agree that is a real rags-to-riches story, and it's become one of the favourites in our house. Now, I don't think I need to work particularly hard tonight to draw a connection between the story of Dick Whittington and the story which we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, which is, of course, the story of Mephibosheth. There are a great number of similarities, but I want you to notice there is a big difference between the two. You see, with Mephibosheth, he didn't just get lucky. He wasn't someone who made a very wise business decision and ended up getting rich. That's not the case at all. Mephibosheth was made rich purely through the generosity of another person. For Mephibosheth, it was all on the basis of grace alone. This is a picture which is often painted for us in the Bible of the poor being lifted up, the poor being made rich. Mephibosheth is just one example of many that you find in Scripture. I can give you another as I read to you Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. It says there, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." What is that all about? It's not literal. It's not that God literally makes every poor person rich. The reality is that in a spiritual sense, God promises to do for sinners what David did for Mephibosheth. I want you to keep that in your mind tonight as we go through some of the verses of this chapter. That little statement is the key for you to understand what 2 Samuel chapter 9 is all about. That God promises to do for sinners what David did for Mephibosheth, but in a spiritual sense. So simply tonight, we're looking at what God does for the spiritual beggar. What God does for the spiritual beggar. And as we think carefully, if you look with me now at 2 Samuel chapter 9, if we think carefully about the details of this story, I want you to notice the trigger for all of the events in this passage. There is something that sets all of the wheels in motion here to get us to the end point in verse 13. And it's the question that David asks in the first verse. Look at that verse with me. And David said, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul? Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul?" I'll just stop the question halfway through, because the point I want to make is very simple, but it's very significant. It is that God seeks. God seeks. You see, it's not that Mephibosheth has come to the king's palace and he's arrived at the front door and he's knocking as hard as he can to get in. Mephibosheth is far away. He apparently is completely oblivious to David and completely in the dark about the thoughts that the king has for him and for his family. Simply, Mephibosheth is not looking for David. He's not interested, it seems. He's not pursuing a spot at the king's table. He has no such ambition. He's not the trigger for what happens. He is inactive. God, or rather David, as the picture of God in this passage, he is the trigger. He is the active one. Of course, it's absolutely the case with you and I spiritually. We are inactive. We are not looking for God. I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read a few verses from this chapter to see this point. That just as much as Mephibosheth was far away and not interested in David, not looking for him, not seeking to occupy any position in the king's palace, we are exactly the same in a spiritual sense with God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says there, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth." Now look at this. "There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." See, you and I are Mephibosheth in this story. And just like him, even if you are a Christian tonight, you need to understand this point, that you did not initiate your move from beggar to prince. God does that. See, left to yourself, you would never think of God. You would never pursue a relationship with him, because, as this little passage we've read in Romans 3 points out, we're so polluted by sin, so utterly corrupted to our core by sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that the mind of the sinner is enmity against God. Not just disinterested in God, but actively against him, opposed to God. That's what it means, enmity against God. So the only thoughts that you and I have of sinners, left to our own devices, are those of rebellion against God, those of even hatred of him. Simple point is, no sinner initiates. No sinner brings themselves to God or looks for God. God initiates. He thinks of the sinner. He seeks out where they are, just as David is doing with Mephibosheth. Jesus pointed that out when he spoke during the time of his earthly ministry. What did he say? The Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. He came to seek. When it came to Mephibosheth, when it comes to you and I, it's all of grace from start to finish. We saw that this morning. The God of all grace. It's all of God's grace from the first to the last. And so it starts not with you or with me, but with God. starts with his thoughts of those in spiritual poverty. God seeks. As we continue looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9 and continue working through this story and stay in verse 1, we see through this picture that not only does God seek, but also God remembers. God remembers. Look again at the question David asks. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David wants to find and he wants to show kindness to people like Mephibosheth. He says, for the sake of Jonathan. We need to understand what that's all about. Why is he saying that? Who's this Jonathan? Why is he speaking about Jonathan now when he's dealing with this individual Mephibosheth? Well, we need to go back. We need to go back and look at the events that took place before David was king of Israel. And do that with me back into 1 Samuel and the chapter 20. It's not too far back in your Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we'll see exactly what David is talking about when he says that he wants to show kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. As we come to that verse, we're reading the words of this character, Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And these are his words. 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." What's happening? Jonathan recognizes that his father, Saul, who currently is the king, but he's no longer God's choice to be the king of Israel. He understands that very soon, David, who is God's choice, is going to take the throne from Saul. Such is their friendship, David and Jonathan, that David enters into a covenant, a binding agreement with Jonathan. Even though Saul hates him, even though he's been threatened with death at the hands of Saul, he still decides to show kindness to his friend and his whole family circle, even when he comes to take the throne as the new king. This is a binding agreement. Now think about that in the historical context. That is a very unusual thing. If you know anything about ancient history and ancient kings, when one king overthrows another, one of the first things they do is they wipe out the old king's family. Kill them. Slaughter them. It's a bit grim, but it's absolutely true. Why would they do that? Because all of those family members, if there's any left, any blood heir, blood relative of the old king, what can they do? They can raise that individual up and say, this is the true king. He's of the line of the previous king. He's the legitimate heir. And people might rally behind that person as king. So the new king, what does he need to do? Wipe out the competition. That's what ancient kings would do. David is not like other kings. So he agrees to do what humanly makes absolutely no sense. He agrees to show kindness to Jonathan and his family after this dispute is over. Why am I telling you all of that? Because when David in 2 Samuel chapter 9 starts to seek out Mephibosheth and he says, I want to show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake, this is the day that he's remembering. This is the day that David has in his mind as he says, I want to show kindness to this man. He remembers the agreement with Jonathan. That, of course, has a spiritual relevance for you and I. It's very closely aligned to the way that God treats sinners, because just like David, God seeks sinners out as he remembers an agreement he has previously made for their good. What am I talking about? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where we can read the words of Christ. And as Christ speaks in this chapter, his language and the theme of what he's saying points our attention to something very similar that David and Jonathan had. Points our minds to the idea of a binding agreement. John 6 and verse 37. These are the words of Christ. He said, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's that all about? I want you to notice some of the language that Christ uses here. He talks about his Father giving to him something. He talks about being sent. He talks about doing the will of his Father. What is that language pointing our attention to? An eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son to gather up the chosen people and give to them everlasting life. It's not something that Jesus just decided to do on a whim. Salvation is so much more than that. God saves sinners on the basis of an agreement that he has previously made, an agreement that Christ would come and would purchase their salvation with his own blood. That's why the Word of God says, and I want you to notice the language and how similar it is to what David says when he seeks for Mephibosheth. The Bible tells us that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. For Christ's sake. See, you need to understand, God isn't taken by surprise. He's not just making it up as he goes along. He is always acting on the basis of what he's previously promised to do. That's his way of dealing with people. Everything that happens, happens according to his eternal will. So tonight, if you're a believer here tonight, that's not just a thought for you to pass over and we'll move on. That's something worth dwelling on, an amazing thought, that you're standing with God, the eternal life that he gives to you. It's not something that relies on you. It relies on his promise. It relies on his Son fulfilling the agreement. Might be the most boring illustration I could give you, but it's a bit like a binding contract. I did a law degree, so that's appealing to me, probably the only person in the room. But think of it that way, a binding contract between God the Father and God the Son. The two parties, they agree on what they are going to do, and none of it is resting on you or me. We're like a third party. We benefit from the agreement, but we have no responsibilities within it. I love that. I love it because even if the most insignificant part of that agreement, some subclause somewhere that was in the small print, if that bit relied on you or me, the whole agreement would fall to pieces. It would fail. None of it can rest on you or me. You see, Mephibosheth here is going to benefit greatly. And it's all because of an agreement David made with someone else, with Jonathan. Mephibosheth wasn't even there. So it is with you and I. Those who are spiritually poor, we benefit greatly. But it's all because of the eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son. In the salvation of the sinner, God remembers. God remembers. David, he's seeking for Mephibosheth. And he's doing that all because he remembers the agreement that he's made with Jonathan in the past. But all of that really that I've said so far, it's just setting it up. Because that's all just talk and planning. Nothing has actually happened when we come to the end of verse 1. We need to move a little bit further and we see that as we go on down the chapter, David is actually now going to do something. David is actually going to act in terms of what he's going to do with Mephibosheth. And it shows us that when it comes to sinners, God fetches. God fetches. We see that word even appear here in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. David sent and fetched him. Remember, the passage points it out on a few occasions. Mephibosheth is lame. So let's imagine for a moment that Mephibosheth did know all about David. He even perhaps knew about this agreement, and he had some desire to go and be with David and to sit in the king's palace. The point is, he wouldn't even have the means to do it. Mephibosheth cannot bring himself to David. It's impossible, because he's lame, can't walk, he's powerless, no access, no way. If he is going to sit at the king's table, someone is going to have to come and get him. Which is exactly what David does. I think you can see the spiritual parallel, because you and I are spiritually lame. Can't walk. Can't approach God. Can't bring ourselves to him. No access. Now, there are a few reasons for that, and I've pointed one of them out already. This fact that we don't even love God. We certainly don't seek him. But beyond that, let's imagine for a moment that we did seek God and we did long to be in his presence. We still couldn't do it because of the simple fact that we're sinful. We have no right. We couldn't stand in God's presence even if we wanted to, because we have a debt with God. We have broken his law, and worse than that, we have absolutely no ability to make it right. We can't come to God because, the Bible tells us, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're shut off. No access to God. Nothing we do, no matter how hard we try, is going to change that. We are unable to get to God. Reminds me a bit, I appreciate this is a niche illustration, but it reminds me a bit of these hushed conversations I used to have when I was a teenager. Me and some of my friends would talk about this almost magical place, Cash and Carry. You know, you could get chocolate and crisps and fizzy drinks, energy drinks, all that stuff, and oh, you could get far more of it than you could get in Tesco's, and it was so much cheaper. We would talk about that all the time. It's so much better in wholesale, but there's a great problem. You can't just walk into Cash and Carry. Not everybody has the privilege of just dandering in. You need access. You need what we would consider to be the Holy Grail, a Cash and Carry card. That's going to get you in. That's going to give you access to your Tato crisps, 5p cheaper per bag. And if you don't have that, you can't get in. Now, if you're like me, you eventually found that person who had one of these cards, and they were your way in, your way of access, and they very quickly will become your best friend, and they can get you in anytime you want. You go with them to Cash and Carry, you get to the front door, and you've no right to get in, but what do you say? You say, it's all right, I'm with him. You go on in, you're down the aisle, someone maybe comes and challenges you and says, are you sure you should be here? It's okay, I'm with him. They can flash the card. Now, it seems perhaps a bit silly, but that illustrates pretty well what it means to be a sinner in the presence of God. We have absolutely no right to be there. We have nothing to offer him as an apology for our unworthiness to be in his sight. And so all we can simply do is look at God's Son, Jesus Christ, and say, I'm with him. I'm with him. Seems simple, too simple. Some people have refused the gospel because they've said it is too simple. It must be more complicated than that. The wonderful news tonight is that's all God needs to hear. I'm with him. Because God sent Jesus Christ to do exactly that, to provide a way for sinners to come to him and be accepted by him, a holy God. He fetches us through his Son. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And why? That he might bring us to God. He fetches sinners. You've done nothing of value. You have absolutely nothing to offer. You are, as this little verse that I've just read explains, you're unjust. All that you have performed is sin. The gospel is that there is a just one who suffered for your sins with the exact intention and goal of bringing you to God. So you can be in his presence. You can receive the eternal inheritance which Christ has earned on your behalf. All you've got to do is say, by faith tonight, I'm with him. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left in your hands or in mine, because it's God who fetches. God fetches. You can see so far the unfolding of this story in order of the events. God seeks sinners out. He does that as he remembers the agreement that he made with his son. He then goes and fetches them by Christ. Then what? What happens once the beggar is brought to the king? We see there that God provides. God provides. 2 Samuel chapter 9, let us read verses 6 and 7. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So David promises two things to Mephibosheth at the end of verse 7. He promises restoration and supply. Restoration of the land of his father and a supply of bread at the king's table continually. Now you think about the situation that Mephibosheth finds himself in. He's incredibly vulnerable. He can't protect himself. He has absolutely no means. He's been invited to come and to appear before the king who overthrew his grandfather. It doesn't tell us in the passage, but perhaps Mephibosheth thought that this was all a trap, that he's being set up. He's going to be brought to the king, and he's going to be executed according to ancient tradition. Immediately, as David sees him for the first time, he says, Fear not. Fear not. And then he's provided with everything that he needs. God provides. And there's a spiritual parallel, because God makes exactly the same promise to sinners, that he will give them everything that they need. What do you need? Do you sit tonight and you never understood the gospel before, and perhaps even if you did understand it, you've never personally trusted in Christ? What do you need? You need to have your sins forgiven. Through Jesus' life and death, God has provided exactly that. You need the daily grace of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to God. God has provided exactly that. You need everlasting peace and comfort and joy. And as you dwell in his presence forever, God provides exactly that. From this day forward, Mephibosheth would want for absolutely nothing. David generously and freely gave him all that he needed. And I'm sure some mornings Mephibosheth would wake up pinching himself, thinking, was this just a dream? Has this really happened? Because I've done nothing to deserve this great kindness. I haven't earned it. I've done nothing for David. He seems to be doing it against all normal human instincts. He's caring for me. He's providing for me. And there doesn't seem to be any good reason for it. He's not getting anything out of it. Christian, do you see your salvation that way? When you realize that God provides you with all that you need spiritually without any good reason. The Bible tells us that he's done it according to the good pleasure of his will. The way I would put that is because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. And for a sovereign God, that is reason enough. He puts his own love, he puts his own grace on full display in the gospel. We benefit as a result. We ought to be so grateful because God provides. I hope you've seen tonight that God's treatment of the spiritually poor is all of grace from start to finish. All four of these things are things which God does. God seeks. God provides. God fetches. God remembers. It's all his work. It's all of his grace. When David, I want you to think about this as we close. When David sent his servants to go and get Mephibosheth, when they arrived at his house, whatever that was like, wherever that place was, they arrived there with this invitation from the king. What did Mephibosheth do? The text doesn't tell us exactly what his response was. But I think it's pretty clear that Mephibosheth didn't fight or refuse or resist. He believed that the king would do good to him, and he came. Simple. If you're still not saved tonight, I want you to think about it in this way, that I'm like one of those servants sent to you on behalf of the king, and I carry with you an invitation from him. He promises to provide everything that you need. He intends to care for you without any cost, without any catches, if you will believe his word and come. That's the state of play. You can't bring yourself to God. You have no right to approach the king, but Jesus Christ will bring you if you stop refusing and resisting and ignoring, but instead trust him. Take him at his word and come in answer to the king's invitation. Access to God is yours through Jesus Christ. Will you simply say, I'm with him. I'm with him. So we come to a close.